Mark chapter 6, good part of the chapter here this evening. Very, very important lesson for us to learn, I think, especially in the day and the kind of culture that we're living in. Father, help us now as we have another privilege to study your word together, how we love your word, how we love this Bible. Father, thank you so much for giving us this book that is so rich, that is so full, that is so deep. The more we study it, the more we discover we don't know. And the more that we read and plumb its depths, the deeper the truth is. And we are amazed by your book. Sometimes we wish we had two lifetimes to study it, to just be able to understand and know more about you. Father, teach us about you as you teach us about ourselves here this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week I read an article about a college baseball team that won their conference championship and is on the way to the NAIA College World Series, which is technically not a World Series any more than the NCAA World Series or even the Major League Baseball World Series is a World Series because you don't have all the teams in the world, right? So anytime you hear that, just always remember I'm critical of that. But anyway, there's this team that they're on their way to the NAIA World Series, and they did this, they accomplished this, even though several key team players, members of the team, had experienced injury throughout the season. And so what these injured players did, they kept their focus on the bigger goal, the larger goal, which was postseason play and being able to get there. And so they withdrew from the competition during the season. And if you're an athlete, you know how difficult that is. When you just want to be out there competing and helping your team. But these guys were injured, and they said, you know, the best thing for us to do is be healed and to be reinvigorated so that when we do get to the end, we can really put on a push and make it to the postseason. And they did. And they're glad that they stayed focused and kind of pulled back from the activity of competing. And in a way, you know, that's a picture of the Christian life. You know, it kind of seems like there are a lot of Christians out there who just sort of charge on through life like they're invincible. Nothing's going to stop them. There are others who just kind of live the Christian life as if they're walking through a pleasant rose garden and the greatest thing they fear is maybe a mosquito bite. Of course, depending on where the rose garden is, that could be pretty serious. But generally around here, it's not. It's just not a big issue. Not really a very accurate view of the Christian life, though, either one of those. You know, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is one of the most accurate allegories ever sketched by human pen. You've read the story, I hope. If you haven't, you need to. Bunyan accurately pictured the pitfalls and the dangers and the conflicts that we all face on the road to heaven. Very common. Clearly revealed in the story that because of these pitfalls and dangers and problems along the road to heaven, we will grow weary. We will be discouraged. There are times where we will be wounded. And time dedicated to healing and recovery and rest in the Lord is essential for the followers of Christ. We can't charge forward all the time. Jesus taught his 12 followers this very, very important lesson. In our text, we're going to read about the intense activity to which Jesus assigned his disciples, and very much like his own intense activity. And also we'll read about the intense response or resistance to that work of the disciples, just like the intense resistance to the work of Jesus Christ himself. And it's in those conflicts and it's in those times of resistance that we're often wearied. Sometimes we're wounded, and when that happens, we just need to take time to recover. In fact, if we're wise, we will take out time every single day to spend with our Lord, being reinvigorated, being refreshed as we spend time in fellowship with Him so that we'll be prepared and ready for whatever that day might throw at us. Now, how long can we go without coming apart to Jesus before we just come apart? And I think there's probably Christians who have actually proven that, that it does actually happen. Jesus challenges us to come away from the pressures and the demands of life and to spend time with Him. And it's a wonderful picture and a wonderful lesson for us, because ministry can be challenged. You say, well, fortunately, I'm a layman, I'm not a minister. No, we're all ministers, okay? We're all engaged in ministry, supposed to be. And that ministry can be challenging, because you have this world that you're living in, and you know it's sunk in sin. We say that regularly. And because of that, people don't always respond very well to the Master. In fact, that's what Jesus taught the disciples here in Mark chapter 6. As Jesus and the disciples leave Capernaum, they head back to Nazareth, verse 1. They went from there. They were in Capernaum. They went from there, came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. That's going to be a journey of about 20 miles to the southwest, down into the hill country. Probably about a day and a half journey if they're really, really trucking. Maybe more likely a two-day journey. You say, wow, you know, that's a long way walking. Well, you think about a day and a half, two-day journey. Where are you going to go? Kansas City, Denver maybe, if you're really, really pushing it. That's a long ways away. You know, when we put things in perspective, we suddenly realize that they weren't always just next door. Along the way, Jesus is confronted by people. He's taking up opportunities to minister, and he's had the opportunity to heal the woman who had the hemorrhage issue. Also along the way, he runs into Jairus, and Jairus' daughter has died, and he goes to Jairus' home, and he raises this daughter from the dead. Read that chapter 5, verse 21 to 43. And while he's in the process of doing that, and he goes to Jairus' home, you'll remember the mourners who were there, who very likely were professional mourners hired to mourn the death of a child. They laughed at Jesus. They mocked him. But he healed the child, raised her from the dead. So Jesus and his disciples finally arrive at Nazareth, only to discover that the citizens of his own hometown rejected him, verse 2 through verse 6 of our text. And that rejection was all the more amazing in light of the fact that even they admitted that when Jesus was teaching, his teaching was astonishing, because he taught with authority. As they concluded at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he does not teach like our scribes, our teachers teach us. He teaches as one with authority. Look at verse 2. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Of course, he's in Nazareth. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? I mean, those are all questions, legitimate questions that the people have because of the work that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is doing. And because of the teaching that he is teaching, because he was simply on this earth teaching people the very things that the Father had given him to teach. And so that was his ministry of teaching the heavenly truths to earthly people, and the people are astonished. Very often he argued like John chapter 12, verse 49. I've not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. No wonder the people were astonished at his authority. I mean, this is the authority of God himself. There is no greater authority. There is no higher authority. So they gather around and they listen and they question. And they question so that they can reject, so that they can resist. They're not curious. They're resisting. Where do you get these kinds of things? No, we don't understand them. We're astonished. It's amazing authority. Where did he get this? What kind of wisdom is this? You know, none of our teachers teach like this. Even the Greek philosophers don't teach like this. Where did he get this kind of wisdom? How did he do those mighty works? We are amazed. The Son of God is in our presence. The beloved Son is doing the work of the Father. That's not the response. It's questions of doubt, very much like people in your age. Are you trying to live a good Christian testimony? Once in a while, you have the opportunity to tell somebody about the Lord, the good news. You talk about the Bible at work. And what do the skeptics and the doubters say? Well, what makes you think your religion's the only right one? They want to resist. Now, really, if you have a loving God, how could a loving God allow people to kill his own beloved son? What kind of a God is that? And how can a virgin have a baby? That's the most ridiculous thing we've ever heard of. That's got to be some kind of a legend. And Jesus actually risen bodily from the grave? No, we don't believe that. See, they ask the questions for the purpose of doubting and rejecting the truth. And faith always embraces truth that is yet to be explained. Never forget that. And it's not blind faith. It is faith in the authority behind the truth. Faith always embraces truth that is yet to be explained. Rejection demands that human wisdom always be satisfied up front before we even consider accepting this truth. So Jesus taught perfect, authoritative truth, verified it with His works, His mighty miracles. And how did the people respond? Notice verse 3, they're offended. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Why? Well, in taking offense to the teaching of Jesus Christ and the miraculous works that backed up his teaching, they simply proved that they were small-minded, jealous, envious, prideful people. Yeah, essentially, you know what they're saying to Jesus? Who does this guy who grew up here think he is? I mean, he's just one of us. You know, how dare he do these mighty works that make us look powerless? That's not fair. Like offended people argue today. So what makes you think Jesus is more truthful, more righteous than Muhammad or Krishna or Marani or any other of the prophets of the false teachings, false religions? You know, what makes you think Jesus is more to be trusted? And the problem, the principal problem then, is exactly the same problem that it is today. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." The problem is simply this. The prophet chosen by God was a mere man, a fellow human, a peer, but God specifically chose that person to communicate his message. And the response is ultimately, that's not fair. You know, why would God do that for that person? And it seems like those people who are closest to the person who receives a gift of prophecy to declare the message of God, the people who are closest to that person are the ones who are often most offended. You know, why him? You know, if indeed that's God's plan and that's God's purposes, why did God pick that particular person? You know, God isn't fair to bless my brother or my brother-in-law or my uncle, whatever, you know, and not me. Why didn't God bless me like that? And all of those conclusions are pretty startling. When we read, Jesus marvels at the people's unbelief. Look at verse 5, verse 6. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, which, you know, to me, that's pretty marvelous. If I was one of the sick people, especially, I would be grateful for that. But he was limited. Why? He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that suddenly Jesus was taken by surprise at the unbelief of the people. Nothing ever surprised Jesus. Rather, the surprising thing is the spiritual darkness that sin holds over its victims. The spiritual darkness, the depth of that darkness, the intensity of that darkness is surprising. It's shocking. And that is why the most sensible, logical, irrefutable proof or argument or evidence does not convince the sinner to embrace Jesus. Never forget that, folks. You know, when you read apologists, sometimes you come away thinking, you know, I am so naive, or maybe just plain dumb, and if I was as smart as so-and-so, and I could come up with all these ontological arguments, then the people at my workplace, they would believe Jesus Christ. No, they wouldn't. Jesus marveled at the depth of the spiritual darkness. No one comes to Jesus Christ by faith because they are convinced by an argument. You know why people come to Jesus Christ? because Jesus Christ opens their eyes and reveals the truth to them. Now, arguments sometimes help. But ultimately, if there's no revelation by Jesus Christ Himself, if He Himself doesn't do the miracle of removing the scales of sin from the to cause their spiritual blindness to disappear, people aren't saved. So, should the followers, the servants of Jesus Christ, the Master, expect to be treated better than He? Or believed more readily than He was? Or have people kind of standing in line with open arms to embrace them? Well, no. Not likely. And so you see in verse 7 through verse 29, people just didn't respond well to the Master's servants either. They didn't respond well to the Master. He goes to His own hometown and teaches truth that's astonishing, and they reject Him. Well, same thing happens to His servants. And Jesus warned His representatives that's exactly what's going to happen when He commissioned them, sent them out. Verse 7 through verse 13, you have this commissioning, this sending out of 12 disciples. He called them, verse 7, called the 12, began to send them out two by two, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now this is pretty amazing. For mere humans to own the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what an apostle was. An apostle was someone who was sent by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, to have that authority, that's pretty amazing. To be able to manifest that authority. Not only in authoritative teaching, but be able to manifest that authority by doing miracles, and in particular by casting out demons. That was incomprehensible. But in spite of the fact that they had this amazing authority of Jesus Christ, obvious in their teaching, great power to show, Jesus said, as you go, servants, be vulnerable. Notice He said, and by the way, this is different than when He commissions the disciples at the end. This is a special commissioning. And He just really emphasizes this vulnerability. He charges them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, if you want to be an official missionary, that's how you have to go. Okay, we make those applications quite wrongly. This was a special occasion. And Jesus said, you know, all you're taking with you is a staff and your sandals. Go. Not to worry. You know, Jesus is in charge. Apparently, He knows that there are going to be people out there who are very hospitable. They're going to take care of these disciples and apostles, and they're going to be happy. Sometimes maybe so, and maybe not. Sometimes the reaction to the people to whom they went with the good news was somewhere between neutral and good. Verse 10, He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Now, that statement, I just focused on that for the longest time. It's so profound. When you go to a house, stay there till you leave. Kind of like saying, stand up and keep standing till you sit down. Well, you know, I mean, that's pretty self-obvious. I guess maybe the question was, how long were they going to stay there? And then leave. Sometimes the response is negative. Verse 11. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Paul and his evangelistic team did that with a certain amount of regularity in Turkey and Europe. And He sends them out with His authoritative message, His message, verse 12. They went out and proclaimed to the people that they should repent, and He gave them verifying power, verse 13. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. And here's the authoritative teaching. Here's the power to back it up. And what happens? Well, the same thing happened to Jesus. Because the servant's not better than the master. And so in the end, eventually, at the end of their ministries, all the apostles were rejected. Their message was rejected. They were lied about, just like Jesus said was going to happen. They were slandered. Eventually, they were martyred, all of them, except Judas, of course, who had bailed out previously, and John, who got exiled to death, probably died of old age. Why? Because they were servants of Jesus Christ, and that's how people responded to them. And then you have this case of John, where Mark, at this point, just threw in this story of John, and probably chronologically it's at about the right place, but it really does draw the emphasis to this response of people to the messengers and the servants of the Master. Look how the unbelievers responded to John. Jesus is out there doing miracles, he's teaching with authority, and all of a sudden these rumors start going around that this is not really a normal person. This is John risen from the dead. And old King Herod Antipas was getting kind of nervous about this. Why? Because he's the one that had John murdered. So you're reading in verse 14 through verse 16. He's getting a little bit nervous. He's saying, what's going on? You know, who is this guy? And people are saying one thing or another. And it's very, very much like when Jesus asked the question up in Caesarea Philippi, Matthew chapter 16. He says to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they have all of these responses. Verse 15, he's Elijah. Others say he's a prophet. He's like one of the prophets of old. And old King Herod is really unsettled because he has a guilty conscience. Why? Because John, being a man who preached the truth and taught the truth, said to King Herod, you are doing wrong, you are living in sin because you stole your brother's wife, Herodias. Verse 18, Herod had him arrested. Verse 17, you read that. His partner in crime doesn't respond like Herod because Herod every now and then sends for John, listens to John teach, because it's just something about that preacher that was intriguing. Not Herodias. She held a grudge. She said, you're making me look bad, and so no matter what happened, she would not be satisfied until she had John's head, literally. Herod knows that he's wrong. There's no question about that, verse 20. Herodias doesn't care if she's wrong. That's not an issue. She just wants John dead, verse 19. Well, eventually the opportunity arose. You know the story. Verse 21 to 28, John ends up losing his head because Herodias gets her way. Why did Mark put that story right here where Jesus is telling disciples how people are going to respond? Because that is the plight of the Master's servant. That's what happens. But folks, not to scare anybody here, but you live in a scary world. It is changing very rapidly. For about 400 years, we in America have lived in very unusual circumstances. Such unusual circumstances to have the freedom to believe Jesus Christ, to talk about Jesus Christ, to gather and worship our Savior, and to proclaim Him and have bookstores and churches and colleges all over this country. And for 400 years, it's been pretty unusual, but you know, throughout the history of the church, that is not the norm. And frankly, I don't know if you've listened to the news lately, but those kind of people aren't in charge anymore. Now the radical, secularized people are in charge, and they think everybody else ought to be secularized. They have a vision for your culture that is totally secular, totally anti-God, totally anti-Jesus Christ. What do you suppose they're going to do if you insist on talking about Jesus Christ? You know, as they accuse you of being old-fashioned, backwards, and out of touch, you are not going to be treated better than the Master. In those kinds of circumstances, it's really good for us to talk to Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed this in your life, but I've seen it in my life a few times. When I really, really find myself in a buzzsaw kind of a situation, you know, things are just not going well. You know who I really like to talk to besides my wife? Jesus. That's His plan. He knows this is good for us. So the servants come back, have Jesus having sent them out, and they've gone out and preached, and they tell the report of everything that has happened. No doubt it fits perfectly with what Jesus had promised. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus. They told Him all that they had done and taught, and the good news that they had demonstrated the power that Jesus had given to them, and there were people who actually believed. And I'm sure the reports must have sounded very similar to the reports of the 70 disciples that Jesus would send out a little bit later. Very similar circumstances. They came back and said, even the demons are subject to your name. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. But the bad news was, not everybody was standing there with open arms ready to receive the gospel. Matthew chapter 10. kind of fills in some of the blanks that Mark leaves. Mark tends to leave some blank spots. That's why God gave us Matthew. You might want to turn to Matthew 10. I'm going to read verse 14 through 23. And look at this report. Jesus warning these disciples before they go out, and this is the full warning here. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. Yeah, your master tells you, beware. For they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for you are to say what will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father, his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. This is the full story for the servant being sent out by the Master Jesus. And all you need to do is look through church history and read. As John Fox and people like that fill in the blanks for us. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Yeah, that happened to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Right on down through history even till yesterday. So these disciples who Jesus sent out experienced a little bit of the future that he was talking about there in Matthew chapter 10. Because when these things came to pass, these kinds of things happened to those men. Like James, John, who in their ignorance, and we do just give them the benefit of a doubt because they are ignorant, ask Jesus, of course they set their mother up to it, I think, that's how that worked, but they ask Jesus, can we sit at the positions of authority, you know, one at the right, one at the left hand in your kingdom? And Jesus said to them, Mark chapter 10, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said, we're able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. Jesus warned that that kind of conflict, difficulty, and even wounds would be received by his servants, and that would be reality. That was going to be normal. Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, the servant like his master. If they called the master of the household Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? And so within days of the founding of the church, within days, a persecution breaks out against the church, and Saul of Tarsus agrees with the stoning to death of one of the first deacons. And it continued on. Within 10 years of Jesus giving this warning to his disciples, one of those disciples, James, would be beheaded. All of the disciples were going to face this reality. In fact, you can read in Acts chapter 12, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. And so now this is Herod Agrippa, who happened to be the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had killed John the Baptist. Now his nephew's doing the same kind of thing, and he arrests James and kills James, the son of Zebedee, who happens to be the brother of John, who wrote the Gospel of John. And I think it's interesting. Two brothers said to Jesus, we'd like to sit on the left and the right of your throne, your authority, when you come to your kingdom. And he said, are you really able to drink the cup I drink? And they said, yeah. He said, you will. And the first of the 12 disciples martyred was James. And the last of the 12 disciples to die was the other brother. God is amazing, isn't he? so specific in his promises. And all of us who love and serve Jesus Christ are going to face various levels of resistance, sometimes persecution, sometimes difficulty, sometimes wounds. I don't know of anybody that's our group has faced a physical wound, but emotional wounds. And people like that need rest. We need to be rejuvenated. We need to be strengthened. And that's what the Master prescribes as therapy. He says, come away. Verse 31, he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, they had no leisure even to eat. What a picture. Boy, were they involved in ministry. Up to their eyeballs. I mean, they were ministering. They were worn out. They were worn to a spiritual frazzle and physically worn down. And Jesus said, you know, sometimes you need to take a vacation. And not to be entertained. And not to see something, experience something that television says you need to see. You need to take a vacation with Jesus. And that's my recommendation to us here this evening. It's summertime, folks. Take a vacation. Don't miss Sunday. No. But we just need to take a break. How do you get close to Jesus on your vacation? Number one, read a book along with your Bible. You could even read a book like that if you wanted to, but yeah, just get a good book. Read a book as you read your Bible. Good biography, missionary biography, very encouraging. Rest. Don't run your... You know, most people, they get so busy trying to get ahead so they can go on vacation. They go on vacation, they run themselves ragged, and they get home. You know what they have to do? Catch up. No wonder you're wounded. No wonder you're spiritually worn out. Spend some time with Jesus. Read a book, rest, pray. And between those times, we just need to spend time with Jesus daily. The best time of your day are those few minutes that you block out every day, every single day, to read the promises of Jesus. Talk to Him about them. Meet with Jesus in a desolate place. Do you have one of those places in your home? Verse 32, they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Why? It's hard to meet with Jesus in a rat race. I mean, we just read before this, they were coming and going, frazzled so much they didn't even have time to eat. Jesus said, let's quit this. Come on. Let's go to a desolate place. And you need one of those in your home. You know, just one of those places where it's your place. And your family knows you're in your place. Don't interrupt you. Some of you need one of those literal prayer closets like Miss Clara had in the war room. Remember that story? You need a place like that. And throw your husband's stuff out of the closet. And just say, yeah, this is mine now. You know, put your stuff down in the garage. Just a place where you can go, be alone. And your family knows why you're there, what you're doing there. You know, the word desolate used in your text here is talking about a place where there's nothing. You know, kind of like no town, no stores, no people. In your case, it's going to be a little bit different. You live in Greenville, there's plenty of people, stores, towns, but in your home, find a place, maybe you'll have to do this, where there's no computer, no phone, no television, no people. Why? Because we are so easily distracted. Now, I'm going to tell you, my place of quietness with the Lord has a telephone sitting here and a computer right here. But I absolutely refuse. I will not answer that phone if I'm with the Lord. So if you call my house and I don't answer, just know I'm with the Lord. Okay? That'd be a good recording, wouldn't it? I'm sorry, I can't take your call right now. I'm with the Lord. People would think I was pious or something like that. I refuse to check email until I've spent my time with the Lord. and my family, which would consist of my wife and my mother, know what I do in that office. That's my time with the Lord. They know what time it is. And we make those things like desolate places. Nothing there to interrupt us and distract us from the Lord. We just have to get alone with Jesus. Because we do get beat up. And we do get tired out. And still, look at this. There are disruptions. They go alone to be with Jesus in a desolate place. Verse 33, 15 to 20,000 people show up. Of all the luck. How did that happen? You have a tension going on here. You remember when Paul and Silas, they were in Philippi? I think that's where it was happened. And there was that little slave girl that had a demon. And she kept following them around. And what was she doing? She was saying, y'all listen to these people. These are servants of the Most High God. I mean, that's free advertisement. Well, Paul really got tired of it. It's like Satan knew what he was doing. And so you got this kind of mixed bag, this tension thing here. Like, okay, on the one hand, 15, 20,000 people need to hear the gospel. On the other hand, the disciples need to rest. And you wonder who sent the people. I don't think it was just a circumstance, because I think God's in charge of everything. Satan knows very, very well that you need to be alone with Jesus Christ. So do you know what's going to happen when you try to get alone with Jesus Christ? Anything and everything. It sure will. Mark it. Watch it. Identify it. It's going to happen. I wonder if Satan suspected. Maybe he knew. I don't know. I don't think he has foreknowledge, but he can tell by looking at things what can happen. And I wonder if he knew that in a matter of hours, these disciples were going to be storm-tossed, frightened to death, thinking they were going to die, and they needed to have strength, and they needed to be encouraged, and they needed to be strong to face that trauma that was coming. And Satan said, I'll just send them 20,000 people, and that'll solve that problem, and then they can get out there on the sea. And sounds like your life, doesn't it? And Satan wants so much for us to fail to trust Jesus, to fail to love Jesus, to fail to keep Jesus' commands, to fail to represent Jesus. He wants us to fail to tell others the good news. He loves for us to fail. And failure to meet alone with Jesus is going to pretty much guarantee failures in all those other areas. We have to come apart. Spend time with Jesus Christ, who died, buried, rose again, so that we can be justified with our Creator. Making us right with Him is the prelude to making us serve Him. And we can't serve Him in our own strength. And we can't serve Him when we're tired. We can't serve Him when we're run ragged. We just need to come apart to be the servants of the Lord, strengthened by Him, then faithfully serve Him. We're wise to just trust the Lord enough that we'll spend time with Him. You know, don't say we trust the Lord if we never want to know what He says.